of Jesus, and the gospel reading reflects that. It is the other gospels, actually, which give us far more detail about the baptism of Jesus than does St. Luke. But the scene is set, with John the Baptist setting up his stall, as it were, his shop on the banks of the River Jordan. And before long, he has a very thriving ministry. John was a charismatic figure, even if he was a bit odd, it seems, whom everybody was talking about. If you wanted to see a prophet in the flesh, then this was the one to see. And there hadn't been one like him since the days of Elijah. He was dressed, we're told, in a coat of camel's hair. He had a leather girdle around his waist. He was living the life of an austere hermit, telling people from the towns and the cities that that's where the sin was, and they need to come out into the desert to be renewed. And they came. Of course they came. Because there's nothing like, is there, an appeal to the good old days to get us all going. Always the things of the past seem better than they are in the present. They came and they listened. It was all very powerful stuff. And his message was very, very clear. It was very, very simple. He said, the good times are coming. There's a whole new day of God about to dawn. And if anybody needed it, they certainly did. They were oppressed, depressed, disappointed and discouraged. And to all of that, and to all their other deep-seated needs, John said, God has not forgotten you. That which God has been planning all along is now about to happen. In fact, the Messiah is standing at your very door. He's so great, I'm not worthy even to tie up the straps on his sandals. He's much greater than I. I baptize with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so they got excited at this message. Maybe God has not forgotten us after all, they thought. Maybe there is light at the end of the tunnel, long weighed down by taxes and foreign armies, just getting by, even weighed down a little bit after their long wait by disbelief. They were refreshed. They were renewed by this message. But, said John, there's always a but, isn't there? There was a condition. He says, you have to repent of your sins. You have to receive forgiveness. And so he baptized these people in the muddy waters of the Jordan. They confessed their sins and they embraced this new life, this new gospel. That's the scene of our gospel today. And all that's fine. But why Jesus? Why Jesus? Why did he join the crowd to join John for baptism? All the others, yes. But the Son of God, the one who perfectly reveals God more than any other then or since has done, the one who himself was the Messiah, Jesus, who obviously needed no repentance. He comes all the way from Galilee to be baptized by John, his cousin, along with all the other folk whom John has described as a brood of vipers. John's baffled. And Christians have been equally baffled over the years as to why Jesus comes for baptism. Well, the Gospels don't give many clues as to why, but with hindsight that we have, I believe we can say several things. First of all, I believe it is about identification. Jesus was baptized with this motley crowd by John because he wanted to make it clear and give an unequivocal sign that he was with his people. He was one with us and one with all humanity in their need. And this, my friends, is the unique message of the Christian gospel. We have a God who immerses himself in our world, this world that he has created, standing alongside us in our need and in our sinfulness. The theology, the teaching of the Holy Spirit makes this plain. When John in his gospel speaks of Jesus having a conversation with the disciples before he left them, and saying that when he's gone, they would not be left bereft, they would not be on their own, but the Father would send the Holy Spirit, sometimes translated the Comforter, the Counselor. And those of you who know your Bible will know that it comes from the Greek word parakletos. Here I am now displaying my vast knowledge over all these years. It comes from the Greek word parakletos, which has been variously translated as one who stands alongside us, our advocate, the strengthener. And this is what makes the gospel good news. The Christian faith has never been an easy option for living, as it is still sometimes perceived. I remember some years ago being in Nigeria, and almost in every corner there was a mission of some description or other, with exotic sounding names, but they were nearly all peddling out this what we call prosperity religion. If you do this, if you give, it's usually about if you give this and enhance the lifestyle very often of the pastor, then you could be, I'm being a bit cynical, but you'll get tremendous rewards. No wonder people are disappointed. The Christian gospel has never promised that if we say our prayers, if we live a good life, if we're regular in our church attendance, then we will be lifted out of the trials and the tribulations which are part and parcel of our human lot. No. The promise of the gospel is that whatever we're called upon to go through, there is one who will stand alongside us, the Holy Spirit, the contemporary Christ, the ever-present Jesus standing alongside us. I'm sure many of you may well have heard the story, which I read about a year or two ago now, the story of the 16-year-old boy, Mark Busey. Mark went to school in Washington State in the USA, and he was one of a class of 25 students. The local paper ran a story about Mark and his mates, which showed pictures of the class. And everyone in that class was bald, totally bald. And the newspaper ran the story under the photo, which read as follows: Mark Busey, 16 years of age, of Reardon, Washington, poses with his classmates from his high school in this eastern Washington state town. His friends have shaved their heads to show their support for Busey after his hair fell out following chemotherapy for inoperable cancer. His buddies said they didn't want him to stand out in the 180-student high school. Well, what a story that is, really. What a parable it is of all that we've been celebrating this Christmas season. The coming of Christ, the message of the incarnation, is in that vein. So going back to the Jordan, that scene, we have Jesus. Jesus who did not need to repent from his sin. And there was also a movement here led by John the Baptist to bring people back to God. And Jesus was prepared and determined to be part of it. You see, a man or woman in life may live a life of ease, may come from a background of comfort, enjoying wealth and privilege, and they can still identify themselves with a movement that brings better things to the underprivileged, the poor, and the destitute. They don't need to do it for their own sake. Many philanthropists have been just such people. You know the Eros statue at the centre of London in Piccadilly, built there in memory of the Earl of Shaftesbury, whose life is commemorated as a great philanthropist, abolishing child labour, trying to enhance the conditions in which people worked in those days. But a more contemporary example of that is Don Stevens. Don Stevens, a Colorado farm boy, he had a vision of finding a suitable sailing vessel in order to fulfill his dream to provide a hospital ship that would reach out to the world's poorest people, offering medical help to those who could never pay for it, and so, like Jesus, giving new life and hope by performing what appear to be miracles to these people. Operations that are commonplace to us, like the removal of cataracts, operations to cure cleft lip and palate, tumour removed from a 7-year-old girl who would have died because she couldn't eat properly. People whose lives were impoverished, unable to earn a living, being given what they would describe as new life. Now at this present time, there is a fleet of mercy ships staffed by Christian doctors, nurses, medical and agricultural workers going to about 150 ports around the world. Hope is given by someone who had no need to do it, no need to do what he did. But he went alongside people in need, bringing life, new life and hope. So God identifies himself with us. He takes upon flesh and blood, our experiences, our joys, our sorrows, so that he might help us, so that we may know that in life we are never alone, to know that we are loved. And today, the story of Jesus' baptism, we see something of further significance about how God deals with us and how we, in turn, when moved by the Spirit, should live our lives. The commitment we will make in a minute in this covenant service is a demanding commitment. We will be saying, I am no longer my own, but yours. Your will be done in all things. I willingly offer all I have and all I am to serve you and where you choose. As Christians and as a church, we do not exist for our own sake. We have to identify always with the needy, suffering and marginalized in our world. We have to be a voice for those in our world and in our communities that have no voice. There has always been in the gospel a bias towards the poor. And this means very often getting our hands dirty, even risking compromise. And I wouldn't suggest this morning that all of us will be or can be at the sharp end. But at least we must be alongside those, supporting those who in our name are. And there is risk in identifying with the sinners of this world on the banks of the Jordan. Jesus took the risk that he too would be compromised, judged to be a sinner. But Christians, my friends, have always been risk takers. I think, for example, of William Booth, who was a Methodist minister, but became disillusioned with the fact that Methodism in his day seemed to be straying far from their original roots, forgetting their original mandate to spread, in Wesley's term, not only scriptural holiness, but also be involved in social righteousness. And so William Booth founded the Salvation Army, as you well know, and his officers, many of them were young girls and women, went into the public houses, those disreputable places of their day, selling the war cry. They went into the disreputable parts of our towns and the cities to offer the good news of the gospel to those who were never likely to find their way into churches. And they were open to abuse. They were open to compromise. But that is where Booth believed they had to be, identified with those who were in most need of the Christian message. From my own long ministry, myself at the sharp end in prison ministry, as well as supporting the chaplains whom we appointed to work in the name of the church, I know how this could happen. Because whenever we as chaplains and our chaplains would identify with the wing of a prison that housed those who were there for sexual offences, and any time you spent there, there was always the assumption, the illusion by officers often, you spend plenty of time with that lot, don't you, chaplain? and asking the question why, implying, you know what they were implying. We too are called upon, however, to stand alongside those who are in need in our own fellowship, in our community, and in our world. And it's costly. But finally, briefly, the baptism of Jesus was also a moment of equipping. We are told that after his baptism he was praying, and the heavens opened, and the Spirit descended like a dove, and a voice was heard saying, "You are my well-beloved Son, in you I delight." It's all very literal, of course. But it was the moment when Jesus knew that he had God's approval upon his life, and he was endowed by the Holy Spirit to equip him for the mission that he was being called to fulfill as the promised Messiah. And what was true for Jesus is in some measure true for you and for me. And God never withholds his Spirit from those who give themselves to him in service. When he calls us upon us to do some work for him, he does give us the equipment to do it. He equips us for the task. And what we observe in this account of our Lord's baptism is that there are critical moments in our lives, moments of decision, whether it's choosing a vocation, the start of our lives, whether it's choosing a partner, our work, the work we do in response to some call of our faith. When is it the right time to downsize our home, choosing something which is more manageable? Decisions which very often require resolution and courage. Also, in the outworking of our faith, we often need to take risks. We can never settle as Christians for a comfortable discipleship, simply satisfying our own needs. And this covenant service reminds us of that. Jesus, by being baptized by John in the Jordan, amidst the flotsam and jetsam of life, whom John called a brood of vipers, taught us how we are to live with all those others in our world. He teaches us that we cannot just shout the good news of the gospel from safe places, on the shore be it, or whether it be from our church porches. We cannot keep our shoes dry and our hands clean in so many instances. Saving souls will very often take us into the dirty and dubious places of life. But friends, there is a world out there that is needy, a world that needs the gospel, and we have to be identified with that world, even if sometimes it is unpalatable. So let us make our covenant, and then let us go out in the confidence, the words of the hymn writer who said, "Thy mercy will not fail us, nor leave thy work undone. With thy right hand to help us, the victory will be won. And then thy men and angels, thy name shall be adored, and this shall be their anthem, one church, one faith, one Lord." Amen.
Amen.
We now come to that part in the service where we celebrate in a way that's unique to this setting. Bring a service that brings together some of the best of both of our traditions. The covenant, the annual renewal of our covenant promises, and the renewal of baptismal vows. Please feel free to take part in whatever way seems appropriate to you. God made a covenant with the people of Israel, calling them to be a holy nation, chosen to bear witness to his steadfast love by finding delight in the law. The covenant was renewed in Jesus Christ our Lord, in his life, work, death, and resurrection. In him all people may be set free from sin and its power, and united in love and obedience. In this covenant, God promises us new life in Christ. For our part, we promise to live no longer for ourselves, but for God. We meet, therefore, as generations have met before us, to renew the covenant which bound them and binds us to God. We also renew the promises made at our baptism, affirming our allegiance to Christ and our rejection of all that is evil. In our baptism, we died with Christ and were buried with him, so that we may rise with him to a new life within the family of his church. So let us first seek forgiveness for the sin by which we have denied God's claim upon us. God of mercy, hear us as we confess our sins. For the sin that has made us slow to learn from Christ, reluctant to follow him, and afraid to bear the cross. Lord, have mercy.
Lord, forgive.
For the sin that has caused the poverty of our worship, the formality and selfishness of our prayers, our neglect of fellowship and the means of grace, and our hesitating witness for Christ. Lord, have mercy.
Lord, forgive.
For the sin that has led us to misuse your gifts, evade our responsibilities, and fail to be good stewards of your creation. Lord, have mercy.
Lord, forgive.
For the sin that has made us unwilling to overcome evil with good, tolerant of injustice, quick to condemn, and selfish in sharing your love with others. Lord, have mercy.
Lord,
so now I ask everybody present, do you turn to Christ?
I turn to Christ.
Do you repent of your sins?
I repent of my sins.
Do you renounce evil?
I renounce evil.
If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Therefore, to all who truly repent, this is his gracious word. Our sins are forgiven. Amen. Thanks be to God. Would you please stand? And so I now ask you to make the profession of Christian faith into which you were baptized and in which you live and grow. Do you believe and trust in God the Father who made the world?
I believe and trust in him.
Do you believe and trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, who redeemed humankind?
I believe and trust in him.
Do you believe and trust in his Holy Spirit, who gives life to the people of God?
I believe and trust in him.
This is the faith of the church.
This is our faith.
We believe and trust in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And as we come now to make our covenant, I ask, sisters and brothers in Christ, let us again accept our place within this covenant which God has made with us and with all who are called to be Christ's disciples. This means that by the help of the Holy Spirit, we accept God's purpose for us and the call to love and serve God in all our life and work. Christ has many services to be done. Some are easy, others are difficult. Some bring honor, others bring reproach. Some are suitable to our natural inclinations and material interests. Others are contrary to both. In some we may please Christ and please ourselves. In others we cannot please Christ except by denying ourselves. And yet the power to do all these things is given us in Christ, who strengthens us. Therefore, let us make this covenant of God our own. Let us give ourselves to him. trusting in his promises and relying on his grace. I am no longer my own, but yours. Your will, not mine, be done in all things. Wherever you may place me, in all that I do, in all that I may endure, when there is work for me, and when there is none, when I am troubled, and when I am at peace, your will be done when I am valued, and when I am disregarded, when I find fulfillment, and when it is lacking, when I have all things, and when I have nothing. I willingly offer all I have and am to serve you as and where you choose. Glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am yours. May it be so forever. Let this covenant now made on earth be fulfilled in heaven. Amen. Please be seated.